The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to see you guys again. And man, what a beautiful Lord's Day it is. The sun is shining. I'd like to say it was sunny and 75, but I think it's a little warmer than 75. But that's okay. We're here to worship and praise the living Christ. And this morning, as we come together, we're starting a new series. We finished our series on the London Baptist Confession last week. And as I mentioned to you last week, we're actually going to start a new series on the Book of Solomon. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, the Book of Solomon is not a book that many people will venture into. You know, it's kind of those intrepid waters that tend to frighten people away. But I think it is a series. I think it's the Book of Solomon has a message in it that is very appropriate for our day and time, very appropriate for where we are kind of now as a nation, as the world. With this movement to kind of separate people. You know, there's a public service announcement on the TV that says, I think it's Alone Together is the heading, which is always really weird to me. How could you be alone together? I don't get that. Well, there's a movement within our society to separate us and to move us apart. And I think there's a sense in which Solomon, the Book of Solomon, the Book of Songs, the Song of Solomon, that's what I'm trying to say, the Song of Solomon, emphasizes not separation, but actually togetherness and a common bond and a unity in Christ. And if you've ever read the Song of Solomon, you know that it's kind of love poetry. And that's what it is. It's a collection of love poems written in ancient Israel. And it is, on its surface, there's a sense in which it's a young man expressing his love and his desire for a young woman. And so there's some parts of the Song of Solomon that facilitate that. But at a greater level, it's more than just a love poetry or a discussion between a young man and a young woman, because it stands as a picture of Christ and His church. And the thing that I think is most important, the thing that I really want us to garner out of this discussion in the Song of Solomon over these weeks that the Lord would give to us as we go through this, is that we have a love for Christ. And Christ has a love for us. As believers, as people who have been saved from our sins, forgiven of our transgressions, and brought into right standing with God, there is a love relationship. And so on one level, there's a sense in which we are looking at our relationship with Christ, our love for Christ. But in a sense, there's instruction for our relationships with husbands and wives. And I think it is also very important for our young people, our children, our grandchildren, or those young people that might be listening to us, to take instruction on what does it mean to have a godly marriage, and what does it mean to be a godly husband and a godly wife. Because, you know, there's a part of our society that would try to strip away all of the things that God has designed for marriage and just kind of sanitize marriage, make it an inorganic kind of thing where it's very clinical. You know, I'm married and you know, that's just kind of it. But the Bible talks about passion, and it talks about the desire that God has created for husbands and wives. And so we're not going to go into a lot of those aspects of it as we go through it. We may touch on them from time to time. But there's a sense in which we can take away from the Song of Solomon instruction about what does it mean to live as a Christian in this world. Now, I was thinking this week, and actually our family worship time last night re-emphasize this for me, but you know, there seems to be two branches, two classes of people who call, or two classes of people in this world. the Christian, people who call themselves Christians, the Christian who just is kind of a nominal Christian, somebody who just has an affiliation by name only, but is not really living for Christ. And then there's the fanatics that just kind of go off on the deep end and subscribe to all kinds of just really strange doctrine. And I'm wondering, why can't we just be a normal Christian? Why can't we love Christ, worship Christ, be open about our faith, but not go off on these extremes and be fanatical in terms of weird doctrine and bringing a bunch of other stuff back into the gospel? Why can't we just be normal people living in a lost world? That's true, but just normal people who love Christ and worship Christ with everything that's in us. Why can't we just be that? And so that's just another kind of a sideline of thought as I was kind of putting this together and thinking about the Song of Solomon, that it's okay to have passion and desire. It's okay to have a burning desire for something as long as it is within the confines of God's design. So, you know, it's okay to have a burning passion for your spouse. It's okay to have even a physical desire for husbands and wives. There's nothing wrong with that. God has designed that, but it's got to be within God's design. And so we're going to be talking a lot about the desire and passion and those kinds of things as we go through the Song of Solomon. And all of that today is under the heading of Christ My Beloved. And we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of the Song of Solomon. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Old Testament book, the Song of Solomon. And in chapter 1, we're going to be actually beginning in verse 2 and reading down to verse 7 this morning as we look at this text. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Now, what's happening here is this is the young lady speaking, okay? This is the young woman speaking. And in your Bible, you probably have these notations out to the side that say she and him and we, or it may be she and him and virgins or something like that, the beloved, the betrothed, the virgin. So you got notations that tell us, as we go through the Song of Solomon, who's speaking. And in the first part of this, it's she's speaking. And so we could take this just kind of as an introductory comment. We could take this as almost being the church speaking of Christ. And I'll get to that here shortly, why I'm saying that. But we could be thinking of this as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, speaking about her husband. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you, and let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the beauty of this day and the opportunity to come together to worship you, to praise you, to hear from your word. And we just simply ask, Father, that in this time together this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, we might worship you in spirit and in truth, as we hear what it means to claim Christ as our beloved. And Lord, we pray that it would change us forever, that we might not only love you, but serve you and worship you, in an all-consuming manner, and that the world might know that we belong to you. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, our discussion thus far today reminds me of a statement by a celebrated statesman from Japan. He was a Japanese statesman, and in speaking to the world about Imperial Japan, he said these words, and I quote, "We do not worship our emperor, we love him utterly." And what an interesting statement that the statesman, the Japanese statesman, said, "We don't worship our emperor, we love him utterly." There was the charge that the Japanese people worshipped their emperor. And the idea was that they worshipped the emperor in an unhealthy way or an unnatural way. And so the statesman is simply responding to those charges, saying, "We don't worship our emperor, we just love him utterly." And how about that, you know, as far as the Christian goes, that we say we worship Christ, but do we really love Christ? Do we love him utterly? Do we love him with all that is within us? And so this statesman goes on to make some comments and to give an illustration from Japanese history as to what he means. He was speaking to the battle. He was speaking of the commanders before the Battle of Port Arthur. And that the commanders facing the upcoming battle and what the army was going to have to do asked for volunteers. And they said this to the volunteers. They wanted the volunteers to go out and to cut the barbed wire entanglements which the army would have to cross as they made their advance towards the enemy. And the commander said this, "You will never come back." Now, that's what the commander told the troops. "You will never come back, nor can you carry a gun. You will take your place and you will cut one or two wires and then fall dead. Another will take your place and they'll cut one or two more wires. But you will know that upon your dead bodies, the armies of your emperor will march to victory. Whole regiments volunteered for this, for a sure death mission." And this statesman went on to make this comment related to this historical event. "If you Christians love your God as we love our emperor, they would have long since taken the world for him." You see, too many times I think in our world today that we love Christ as long as we can get something out of it. We love Christ as long as we can be grown, as long as we can be benefited. You know, there's some of us that we say, "I love Christ and I'll give my life for Christ as long as I know that the mission is successful. As long as I know that those who come after me are going to benefit from it." Well, there was no assurance in the Battle of Port Arthur that the Japanese were going to be victorious. Maybe the enemy turned them back as they, you know, advanced. Maybe the cutting of one or two wires and the giving of a life would be in futility. But it didn't matter to the Japanese in this instance because they loved their emperor in such a way that they would give their lives to do nothing more than to cut one or two wires so that the enemy might advance. And if we put that into a human perspective and think about that for just a moment as parents, that we give birth to our children, we raise them through all the difficulties of life, we stay up in the middle of the night when they're frightened or they're grieved or they're ill. We do the hard work of raising a son, in this case a son, or a daughter. And we go through those very turbulent and trying adolescent years and teenage years. We're teaching the lessons of what it means to be a respectable person in society or a Christian, what it means to be a Christian man and woman. And their life is devoted, after all of those hours, all of those nights staying up, all of that work that we've done to raise our children, that their life is devoted in the service of Christ to do nothing than to die in battle to cut one or two wires. You see, it's a great investment. It's a great cost that we're putting into our children as for something that the world would say is just simply not worth it. The return on investment is not worth the amount of time you put into it. And I'm afraid that many in Christian life today, many in the church today, look at their relationship with Christ just like that. That as long as we get some sort of return on investment, then we're willing to sacrifice for Christ. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that we are to love Christ unconditionally, and we're to follow Christ unconditionally. Jameson Fallston Brown, one of the great historical commentators of the Scripture, put it this way. The Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, is the most excellent of songs, which is simply a Hebrew idiom that means it is the best of the best. And this song that we're considering is a foretaste on earth of the new song that will be sung in glory as depicted for us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, Revelation 14, verse 3, Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. That song, that singing of a new song, that glorious exaltation of Christ that the apocalypse, John's apocalypse, shows to us is the very same type of song, the very same song that Solomon is giving to us here. It is a all-out, utter devotion in love to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might call Him our beloved and He might call us His bride. It really is a higher standard. It really is a call to live life as a Christian in a way that probably most of us have never even thought of before and certainly never endeavored to follow before. It is a call to Christ's church to quit the games, quit the allurements and all of the different things that we find in the church today, and just love Christ. It's as simple as that. Loving Christ with everything that is within me. Let me ask you one other question for you married folk before we start. Do you love your wife? Guys, do you love your wife? Ladies, do you love your husband? You know, if you're married, you've stood at the wedding altar and you've taken the vow, forsaking all others and holding them only to yourself, and richer and poorer, through all types of circumstances, a call to devotion, a call to loyalty, a call to an unmitigated, unmerited, unqualified love, right? I see you. I'm with you. So why can't we have that kind of love for Christ? And that's what the Song of Solomon is really calling us to. It's not an easy road. It's not a quick road. It's not one that is, you know, started today and comes to full maturation tomorrow. No, I mean, if you're married, you know that marriage is something that takes a lifetime. You know that you grow in your love for one another, and that your love at the beginning may look vastly different than your love for one another many years down the road. That it's a growing thing. It's a living thing. You know, almost to quote the Electric Light Orchestra, it's a living thing. Love is a living thing. And if we've experienced that in our marriages, then why would we not hold to that in our relationship with Christ? And so this morning, as we kind of look at it, we're going to look at kind of the not necessarily the problem or the misunderstanding and the correction and the follow-through. And obviously, the first thing that I want us to see is that the beauty of Christ far exceeds anything we know. That's the first thing I want us to see in this text, that the beauty of Christ far exceeds anything we know. You know, last night, as the sun was going down, Asher called me outside, and we went out, and we looked at the sunset, and he said, "Dad, you know, we used to come out and look at the sunset all the time because it was beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous." But did you know that the beauty of Christ far exceeds even the sunset that we saw last night, or the sunrise that maybe we saw this morning? The purple mountains' majesty, the fruited plains, all of the beautiful things, the most beautiful scenery or instance or experience that we might ever have in this life, Christ's love, His beauty far exceeds that. Yet many don't really see Christ in His beauty. Many don't see Christ in His beauty. And so we want to correct that misunderstanding, because, number two, Christ's love for His bride is not based on her beauty, but it's based on the beauty that He has within Himself. And actually, the beauty that the bride has been given to her from her husband. And so seeing Christ's love rightly, seeing His beauty rightly, helps us to understand who we are. If you want to know who you are, I think a really good place for you to check is, first, are you in Christ or out of Christ? You can get a really good view of who you are by, am I in Christ? And if I'm in Christ, anything that may be beautiful in me is given to me by Christ. And if I'm outside of Christ, all of those things about myself that I don't like are just who I am. It's part of my natural fallen, lost condition. And if I want to really change those things, or the big word that is in our society today, if I want to mitigate those things I don't like about myself, I shouldn't turn to Oprah or Dr. Oz or Dr. Phil or anybody else. I really ought to turn to Christ. Christ is the source of not only outward beauty, but inward beauty. And anything that I would have that might be beautiful has been given to me by Christ. And so that would lead us to the third thing, kind of the follow-through, that really as a Christian, understanding who Christ is, understanding who I am, our desire should be for our Lord and all that He stands for. And in this text, we find that the young woman says to her beloved, her betrothed, show me where you have your flock. Show me where you have caused your sheep to lay down, because I don't want to be one veil standing next to where you have your sheep pastured. I want to be where you are. I want to be engaged in the work that you're engaged in. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people, which is what Ruth said to Naomi. And so it's a sense we want to have that same heartbeat. Whatever Christ is calling us to, whatever Christ stands for, whatever Christ is doing in the world, that's where we as His bride really ought to be. And if you think about it, that just makes sense. That the headship of the husband sets the tone for the house. And the wife goes along with her husband. So that if the husband gets a new job, generally the wife goes and moves with the husband when he gets a new job, or especially in pastoral ministries, that if the pastor should move from one church to another, the whole family goes. Because she's vested, not necessarily in the church, although you can make an argument she is, she's vested in her husband. She's following her husband. And as a Christian, that's really what we ought to be doing. And so that's where we're going today. And so in the interest of time, let me just get going and back up here to the very first part, that the beauty of Christ is far exceeds anything that we could ever know. I want us to see here as we unpack the first verses of Song of Solomon, chapter 1, that I'm going to ask you two questions to help you diagnose whether or not you're where you need to be, if I am where I need to be. The first question is this: do you desire to be close to Christ as you would someone you love deeply? Do you desire to be close to Christ, in the presence of Christ, in the company of Christ, within the words of Christ? Do you desire to be close enough to Christ that you can smell Him as you would somebody that you love deeply?
Yeah.
I hope so. And then the second question is a little more cutting. Do you submit to the desire of Christ as you would someone you love deeply? Not only do you want to be close to Christ, but are you willing to submit to Him as you would submit to someone you love deeply? And I just wonder, in our world today, how many Christians really can say yes to both of those? Well, here's why I'm saying this. In verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, The young lady says of her betrothed, of her loved one, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, don't go getting all squirrely on me here, all right? There's certainly a connotation between a man and a woman that has a physical component to it, a physical kiss. Okay, we're okay with that. But the kisses of his mouth is actually something a little broader. It means the words that he speaks. It means the ideas and the intent and the who he is as a person. Ladies, can I ask you this question? How well do you know your husband? I hope you know him pretty well. I hope you know what he likes. I hope you know what he doesn't like. I hope you know what his ambitions are, what his outlook on life is. I hope that you know the good, the bad, and the ugly. Because being married, you do, right? And so it's not so much about desiring the physical kiss, which I pray that, wives, you still desire the physical kiss of your husband. But you desire at times to know what he's thinking, don't you? Right? Have you ever had one of those circumstances when your husband walks in and he just something's out of sorts, right? Or maybe he gets up in the morning and he's just not his usual self. I'm not going to say chipper self because not everybody's chipper in the morning. But what is one of the first things you might ask your husband when you realize that he's just not being himself? Are you okay? What's going on? Have you ever seen your husband look like he's pondering something? He's maybe mulling something over in his head. He's thinking about something. And then what's one of the natural things? What are you thinking? Right? You're desiring not only the physical intimacy of your husband, you're desiring to know what he's thinking about. Where is his heart? What is he pondering? What is he desiring? You're wanting to be close to your husband because you love him deeply. And so the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," could be translated, "Let me hear the words of his heart. Let me know what his..." Share with me or give to me your deepest desires and what you're thinking and what it is that you're pursuing. And so having said that, I just want to mention four things here related to Christ specifically. As we're seeking not only the kisses of his mouth, but the intentions of his heart, the thoughts of his mind, the desires and directions of his footsteps. And this, listen to these. The love of Christ brings an unrivaled comfort. Because whenever, ladies, if you're asking your husband, what are you thinking? There's a bit of consternation. There's a bit of concern. There's a bit of doubt because you don't really know exactly what he may be thinking in the moment. But once he shares with you what it is he's thinking, there's a comfort that comes out of that. Now, you may not like what he says. "Well, honey, I think we ought to sell everything and move to Michigan." What? Are you kidding me? Move to Michigan? Okay, I'm sorry. Maybe not Michigan. How about Alaska? How about that? Let's just sell everything and go homestead in Alaska. You know, Alaska, the last frontier. Now, you may not agree with that. You may say, "It's too cold in Alaska." That's what Nancy would tell me. "It's too cold." But, you know, the interesting thing is, if I said, "Hey, let's sell everything and go homestead in Florida," I probably would get her to do that because it's warm, right? But if I said Alaska, she's going to say, "No way, Jack. I'm not, uh-uh." Now, she may not agree with what's on my mind, but at least there's a comfort in knowing that she knows what's on my mind, right? And so in Christ, as we are striving to be as close to Christ as we would be someone that we love deeply, and we're experiencing the love of Christ, that brings an unrivaled comfort. In verse 2 it says, "For your love is better than wine." Now, just straightforwardly, right on the surface, as it was in Solomon's day, it is in our day, people drink wine to forget about life sometimes, right? There's a sense of medicative comfort in drinking alcohol or taking drugs. I mean, that's just part of it. That's I'm not saying it's good or right. I'm just saying that's what people do. And so better than wine, what Solomon is saying is that the love of Christ gives more comfort than anything else. The beauty of Christ far exceeds anything that we could ever know. And so the love of Christ has an unrivaled comfort. If you want to feel loved, don't go chasing relationships that can only give you a temporary satisfaction. Choose and pursue and desire a relationship that has eternal satisfaction. The love of Christ far exceeds any other source of comfort that we might find in this world. Did you also know that the love of Christ brings an unrivaled joy? Solomon says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Your anointing oils are fragrant." I don't know about you, but this is a great time of year. And it's a great time of year because all the flowers are blooming, right? I was over at a friend's house on Thursday afternoon, and And he was sharing with me his garden and some of his roses and some of the things that were going on. And, you know, we'd come to a rose, and it would just be the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I mean, just gorgeous roses. And what did he do? You know what he did. We'd go over to the rose. He'd pull one of the roses over, and he would smell it. And he would say, "Here, smell this." Now, I'm not talking about like three-week-old meat in the refrigerator that's growing mold. "Here, smell this." No, I'm not one of those. But a rose, a flower, and this time of year has the fragrance of all kinds of plants blooming. It's beautiful, and it's a joy to the senses, not only the sight, but the smell. And there's a joy that comes in them. I mean, the spring is just a natural, joyful time of year because, in part, I say, because of the smells in the air. The fragrance, your anointing oils are fragrant. You see, the smell of Christ, the intimacy of Christ, the knowledge of Christ brings a joy that you just can't find anywhere else on the face of this planet. You just can't find it. Christ is our joy. Not happiness, but joy. The love of Christ also brings an unrivaled value. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, "Your name is oil poured out on me." This is the young lady talking to her betrothed, her dearly beloved. Your name is oil poured out on me. It's a reference to anointing. You know, when they would anoint a king or anoint a priest, or when they would pour out a libation, a part of the sacrificial system of the ancient Hebrews. And you can garner from this that if you anointed a king, that was a pretty important thing, wasn't it? The king was the leader of the nation. He was valuable. The priest, the same thing. The priest would offer sacrifices before God on behalf of the nation of Israel. It wasn't a cheap thing. It was a very valuable thing. And the libations and the sacrifices where they would pour oil or pour out, in some cases, wine. They were pouring out a valuable substance. You see, the idea is that Christ brings value. Value is not found in Vogue magazine. Value is not found in Teen magazine. Value is not found in the fact that you are the top dog on this video game or that video game. Value is not found that you're the CEO of a company or that you are a managing partner. Value is found in Christ and Christ alone. And Christ brings a value to individual people that is unrivaled in this world. If you just don't feel very good about yourself, if you just don't think you have any value, if you just think nobody cares, "Oh, I'm going to go home, be by myself, eat worms and die," then maybe you're not seeing Christ the way you ought to see him. Because if you are in Christ, he has not only saved you from your sins, he has given you a new name, a name that is written on his thigh and written on his hand. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God does not write cheap things down in his book. You have value. So when you don't feel like you're worth anything, you need to run to Christ because he brings a value that's unrivaled in this world. And then the love of Christ brings an unrivaled acceptance. At the very end of this first section in verse 3, it says, "Therefore virgins love you." Therefore those who are pure of heart, those who are spiritually pure, love you. John Gill put it this way: "Him who her thoughts were so much employed about, her affections were so strongly after, and whose image was, as it were, before her, present to her mind the kisses of his mouth. She desires, intends some fresh manifestations and discoveries of his love to her by some precious word of promise from his mouth applied to her." So Christ, for what Gill is saying, is that this young woman, that dearly beloved, that dearly betrothed, is all there is. That she's seeking after him, loving him. Her existence is in him. Her acceptance, her value, who she is in him. And that's all she's looking for. And Gil is making the connection that the bride of Christ, the believers, should look at Christ in that somewhat, in that same way. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God. Now I'm going to stop there for just a second, because God is love. Many times we look at this 1 John passage and say, okay, what it's saying is that if I love other people, if I love other people, I'm from God. If I have this love for others, love for strangers, love for the church, love for my family, that I'm from God. How about love for yourself? Because there's a lot of people in this world who will love everybody else around them, but they don't love themselves. If you don't love yourself, you're not from God. Now, I'm not saying get off, you know, in some kind of weirdo way and become self-centered. I'm not saying that. But love has a lot of objects, external objects and internal objects. And you can't not love yourself and claim to be from God, because God is love, and if God's Spirit has been poured out in you, then the Spirit of love indwells you. 1 John 4 goes on to say in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And in this love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And ourselves, I would add that. And so the focus is an abiding love, an unrivaled love, a comfortable love, a joyful love, a valuable love, an acceptance love. But many in our world today just don't see Christ that way. And many in the church don't see Christ that way. Christ is just that thing that's on a bumper sticker or a bracelet, a name that's on there, that somehow is tied to my salvation. And once saved, always saved. And what do I got to go to Jesus for? We ought to be living daily, trying to be as close to Christ as we would be those that we love deeply. And because we're trying to be close to Him, we ought to really be submitting to His desires. That's the second question that I asked a moment ago. Do you submit to the desires of Christ as you would someone you love deeply? In verse 4 of Song of Solomon chapter 1, it says, draw me after you and let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. How about submitting? If you want a litmus test of whether you really love somebody, let me ask you this. Do you listen to them? Do you follow them? Do you take their counsel? Do you submit to them? You see, Jesus, in that famous passage that I quote so many times, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll submit to the things I say. If you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do, right? They just go hand in hand. They're connected one with another. If you really love me, you will submit to me. And so I'm just asking, do you submit to the desires of Christ as you would submit to the desires of one you love deeply? You know, we just went through the weekend. We had Friday and Saturday. And I bet in most households represented today, at some point in time across the weekend, this conversation was on the radar screen. What do you want to eat tonight? Right? Well, I don't know. I don't feel like cooking. Can we order something? Yeah, let's order. Where do you want to order from? I don't know. Let's eat. Let's have Chinese. No, let's don't do Chinese. Okay. Well, how about Mexican? No, let's don't do Mexican. Well, let's do Italian then. Let's get pizza or something. I really don't want Italian either. Well, okay, all right. You want to have like chicken fried steak and home cooking, that kind of thing? Green beans and collard greens? No. What do you want to eat tonight? Y'all ever had that conversation? Have you ever had that conversation where you said, well, let's have Chinese, and your wife says, no, I really don't want to have Chinese. Let's do Mexican. You go, well, okay. I'm good with that. You see, there's a sense, and we do it all the time, in simple things, like where do you want to eat, that Do we want one thing? Our husband or wife wants something else. And because of the love that we have for them, we go, okay, that's fine with me. And it's a very simple example of submitting to one that you love deeply. But Christ is not about Mexican food or Italian or Chinese. He's about more important ideas about holiness and righteousness and eternity and those kinds of things. And so as we ask Christ to draw us after him, draw me after you, let us run together. As we're our prayer before Christ is, draw me unto yourself. Let me run after you. Let me run with you. And I'm not even asking where you're running. I'm not asking where you're going. I'm just saying, wherever you're going, let me go. I want to go with you. Lord, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. That's what Moses said, right? Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, let me go with you. And so we should desire the things of Christ because we desire him. How about that? We should desire to run after Christ, not because it's the right thing to do, although we'll talk about that in a minute, not because it's the acceptable thing to do, or that people will look at us and go, oh, wow, we ought to desire to run after Christ because we desire him. Listen to what Solomon says. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now, obviously, there's a sense in which that describes a physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. But there's much more to it than that, right? A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You've heard it before. You've heard it in marriage counseling. You've heard sermons on it that says those two becoming one flesh. Yes, there's a physical intimacy between a husband and a wife, a sexual intimacy. But that's not all there is. There's way more to it than that. And so why can't there be way more to it? The king calling us into it, bringing us into his chambers, it is way more than just some sort of physical intimacy. It's about a spiritual connectedness and an emotional connectedness and a oneness of flesh, a oneness that we're no longer identified as ourselves. We're identified as one. In a marriage, we're identified as husband and wife, Mr. and Mrs. And in Christ, we're identified as a Christian. You see, we desire the things of Christ because we desire Christ himself. We should desire the things of Christ because he's very good. In the next part of verse 4, it says, we will extol and rejoice in you. How many of you right now want to raise the roof because you got a trash can full of trash at home? Anybody excited about trash? Right? I see a hand back there. Okay. How many of you text people that you know and say, dude, come over to my house. We had shrimp last night for dinner and the trash can is full of the shells. I'm not getting any takers here. We don't extol and lift up and venerate those things that are not good, right? Now I realize in this upside down world that we live in that people are calling evil good and good evil. I got that. I know that there are people that are doing all kinds of wicked things and saying it's right. I got that too. But the Bible doesn't let us get away with that. And those of us who are living in Christ, those who are being salt and light in the world, what we are promoting, what we are sharing, what we're testifying to is something that is very good. Christ is good. Not only is Christ good, he's very good. He is the best of good. As a matter of fact, if you want to know what good is, if you want to know the definition of good, go look it up in the Webster's 1828, and it says Christ. He is the standard of goodness. And so we should desire the things of Christ because it is the very best of whatever there is. And so if we want to desire Christian relationships, we do so because they are the best. If we desire Christian workplace or Christian child raising or Christian work ethic or Christian worship, we ought to desire those things because they are the very best. And frankly, we ought to abandon and reject anything that is less than best, right? How many of y'all want to pay a really high price for a mediocre lunch at a restaurant? Would anybody like to go to Sonic and just for one hamburger and fries and a drink, drop $50 for one hamburger at Sonic? Anybody want to do that? Now, I don't have anything against Sonic. Sonic's really good. But, you know, Sonic is pretty cheap, too. We want things of value because, and we're willing to pay the price because they're good. Christ is not Sonic. Christ is not Sonic. He is the very best of the best. And we ought to desire the things of Christ because they are the best. We should desire the things of Christ because there's nothing better. Here in Solomon chapter 1, Song of Solomon, we will extol your love more than wine. If I'm trying to, in a sense, soften the problems of today, if I'm trying to somehow medicate a grief or a heart pain, if I'm trying to somehow deal or cope with something that is hurting me, why in the world would I ever go to some kind of organic substance to take away the pain I feel in life if I can go to Christ and receive the comfort that we were just talking about? If I can go to Christ and receive the joy that we mentioned just a minute ago, and the value and the acceptance, if I can find those things in Christ, why would I ever run to anything else to try to give me value or comfort or joy? Christ is better than anything else. And there is nothing better than Christ. Can I say that again? There is nothing better than Christ. Nothing. If we desire the best that this life has to offer, if we really honestly want to say, it doesn't get any better than this, we need not try to get off out in the middle of nowhere and sit around a fire drinking our favorite beer. Now, I don't necessarily have anything against beer, but Christ is better. There's nothing that can substitute for Christ. And yet, I think many times, even Christians, that we try to find comfort and joy and these other things in other things because we think they're better. They may be more immediate, but they're not better. And then we should desire the things of Christ because it's just right. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1, rightly do they love you. It's just right to love Christ. It's the right thing to do. Now, I know there are people in this world that will say, will take exception to that. I know there are folks that say, I'm not loving Jesus because I can't do this, I can't do that. I got to straighten up, fly right, and I don't want to do that. But did you know those very same people who live a life of worldliness and suffer the consequences of that life of worldliness? People who try to find comfort in sex, drugs, and rock and roll come to a point in their life, like Solomon himself did, where they say, I've been there, I've done that, I've done this, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other, and there's nothing in it. Drugs won't do it, sex won't do it, rock and roll won't do it, career won't do it, affluence, influence won't do it, nothing does. And they come to a point where they have to reckon with the reality that they've tried everything else, and the answer's in front of them. Christ is better than all of that stuff. Even the worldly come to that place. Now, that doesn't mean they always accept Christ. They may turn again to their worldliness like the dog returns to his vomit. But every one of us comes to a point where, at least in a moment, we see that Christ is better than anything else we could ever have. We should submit to the desires of Christ because they are right. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, and that 'tis the saints that were intended by this plural pronoun we, where it's talking about we will extol you, we will exalt you. And how well does this agree with what we suppose? In that this song is intended to be a song of love between Christ and his church. Christ and the assembly of the saints. So as we go through this, as I introduce this series to us, as we go through it, we're going to see that what we're talking about is Christ and His bride, Christ and the church. John chapter 15, "This is my commandment to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is Christ speaking. "Greater love has no man than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends." That's what he said to his disciples. We should take up the mantle and love Christ as he loved us. Well, as we look at that, and I know my time is fleeting, so I'll move quickly. Christ's love for us, Christ's desire to bring us into this love relationship with him, is not based on our beauty. It's based on his beauty. A couple things here as we look at this. We shift gears slightly in the Song of Solomon chapter 1, where the young woman begins to start talking about herself. Starting in verse 5, Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 5. "I am very dark, but lovely," she says. "O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." You see, we should not think that we have any beauty other than what Christ has bestowed upon us. She says, "I'm very dark, but lovely." You see, this is a young woman that had not been pampered in the palaces of antiquity. She had not been cared for in the ways that princesses and kings and queens were cared for. She was someone that you might call a little more earthy. She's kind of, you might say, a country girl. She was familiar with being outside. She was familiar with working. She was familiar with all kinds of different things. You see, she says, "I'm dark." I'm not that it's a reference to a certain ethnicity, but that she'd been out in the sun. And that she had been someone who worked and knew what work was like. And oddly enough, in antiquity, that was frowned upon. That was looked down upon as being a second-class citizen. You remember the shepherds in the birth narrative, right? That so many times at Christmas we hear about the interesting fact that the gospel, the first proclamation of the gospel by the singing of the angels, came not to princes and kings, not to the Pharisees, but it came to the shepherds. Kind of the least and the worst of the worst. You see, that idea of being out and about and working out outside was not a condition to be venerated. It was not something to be desired after. And yet she says, I'm exactly that. I'm one who keeps vineyards. I'm one who is outside. I am one who knows what work is like. And yet I am lovely. Why does she say she's lovely? If she says, "I'm dark, I'm black, I'm one who's from a part of society that you're not going to like," where does her loveliness come from? It comes from her dearly beloved. That's the idea. That if I have any beauty in me, if I have anything in me that is good, if I have anything in me that is noteworthy or attractive or to be venerated, it didn't come from me. It came from the one who loved me and gave his life to save me. And we really shouldn't think that there's anything beautiful in us other than what Christ has put there. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. "As Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her," that talking about husbands, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy," she might be holy and without blemish. What Paul is saying is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. All right, guys, let me ask you a question. Do you consider your wife to be beautiful? Do you consider your wife to be lovely? If you don't think your wife is beautiful, guess whose fault it is? Yours. well, Pastor Rusty, she just needs to get some of that, I don't know, I see it on the TV, some of that Sarah Vital stuff, right? You know, that woman that says you can look not years but decades older, we need to get her some of that. No. You need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You see, beauty doesn't come from the outside. Beauty is not external. Beauty doesn't come in a jar, a bottle, or a cream. Beauty comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ. And guess who's the federal head of your house? It isn't Sarah Vital or whatever that stuff is. It's you. Husband, if you don't consider your wife to be lovely, if you don't consider your wife to be beautiful, you need to get on the stick and get to work. Because her beauty is not what she puts on at night. Her beauty is the love that she feels from you. And that's a picture of your beauty coming from Christ. And you know, I might even go as far to say this, that if a husband doesn't believe his wife is beautiful, it's probably because he doesn't believe he's beautiful. And he probably doesn't think he's beautiful because Christ's beauty is not in him. You see where this goes? We don't have an intrinsic beauty. We don't have an intrinsic beautifulness. We are dark and we're lovely, not because of what's in us, but we're dark and lovely because of what Christ has done in us. We shouldn't think that we have any credibility other than what Christ has bestowed upon us. Listen to what Solomon says next. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. That's about credibility, trustworthiness, believableness. Do you consider yourself to be an honest person? Would you like people to take you at your word? Would you like for people, when they ask you something and you give an answer, they look at you like they really believe you? Are you frustrated over the fact that somebody asks you a question or asks you to do something? You go, yeah, sure. And they kind of give you that look like, okay, I'll believe it when I see it. Are you frustrated by that? Could it be that you're not a person of integrity? Could it be that you have no credibility? Now, part of that's, you know, you got to be a person of your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Okay, I got that. But could it be that you have no credibility because the one who bestows credibility is not the focus of your life? Could it be that you have no credibility because you're not loving Christ as you ought, focused on Christ as you ought, and that the credibility that he brings is just not in you? This young woman, because she was dark and lovely, her only credibility was her dearly beloved. It wasn't where she came from. It wasn't what she did. It wasn't even her family. It was what was bestowed upon her by her betrothed, by her beloved. And so our credibility comes to us from Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might, what? Become the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness, the ultimate form of credibility before God, our righteousness is not our own. We don't have righteousness. We could never have righteousness. We're not born with it, and we'll never earn it. We'll never produce it. It's just not within us to do it. The only hope we have is a righteousness that is given to us by our dearly beloved, by the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness, that we might have the credibility, that we might have the believableness of Christ in us. So we shouldn't think that we have any credibility other than what Christ has bestowed upon us. You know, when we go out into the world to share Christ with them, could it be that they don't believe us because we really don't have the credibility of Christ in us, on us, or through us? We're just going through a track, giving them the 5 points, giving them 3 points, sharing with them something that somebody else just pushed off on us. We're regurgitating to them something that we absorbed at some, you know, 5-hour instructional little meeting that we had where we walked you through how to share your faith, and it really isn't credible because Christ has made no difference in our life. We're still going through the same old, saying that you ought to trust Christ when we ourselves are not trusting Christ. We have no credibility. Nextly, we shouldn't think that we have any acceptance other than what Christ has bestowed upon us. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. Don't wonder about me. Don't marvel at me. Don't make fun of me because of who I am. What a telling tale. If you want to make fun of me because I'm Christ's. How about that? Don't make fun of me because I talk like a hick. Don't make fun of me because I'm uneducated. Don't make fun of me because I'm blue collar. Don't make fun of me because I say this, do that, or think some other way. Shouldn't our love for Christ be so evident for the world that if they want to make fun of us over something, that they make fun of us over Christ? Oh, you're one of those Christians. Yes, sir, I am. And let me share with you how you could be one of us, be a Christian too. I wouldn't be a Christian if it was the last thing on the face of the planet. Well, let me tell you what Christ has done for me. Maybe if I share with you the glories and the wonderfulness of Christ and what He has done in my life, that you might see the value of my Savior, the value of my Lord. Well, that's just the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You're a plumb fool for doing that. Well, I may be in the world's eyes, but when I stand before Christ, He has promised me that I will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And I'd like for you to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," too, because I don't want to hear the Lord say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." I don't want to hear that for you. Now, brother, I don't know you from Adam's house cat. You've been very ugly to me this morning. I got that, but it's appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment, and judgment outside of Christ is not a place that you want to be. So let me share what Christ has done in my life and receive the ridicule. Jesus said, if they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they've mocked and ridiculed me, they're going to mock and ridicule you. Not because of you, but because I'm in you. That's what Jesus tells us. And so, if I'm going to have any acceptance, if I'm going to be mocked, may I be mocked. Not because I'm a LSU fan, Alabama fan, Texas fan, but let them mock me because Christ is in me. Luke chapter 15, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his hand and shoes on his feet." You see, when the prodigal came back home and the father saw that son that was long gone coming from a far distance, and he ran to meet that son who was dead but now he's alive, he gave him all the marks of acceptance. He put a robe on him. He gave him a ring. He even killed the fatted calf. Put shoes on his feet. Those were the tangible marks that the son, after everything he had done, was accepted by the father. And that wayward son who had gone and spent his father's money, who had spit in his father's face, and when he left said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. I want my money now. I don't care anything about you. I don't care anything about this house, this family, my brother, none of that. Give me what is coming to me because you're as good as dead in my eyes." That son that has spit in his face and gone and wasted all that money living in the world when he was trying to feed himself in the hog slop, and came to his senses by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and came back to his father. Did that father shake his finger in that boy's face and say, "I told you you shouldn't have done that"? Did that father ridicule that boy for going and spending all his hard-earned money? "I slaved night and day to provide for you, son. You took that money and you went off and who knows what you did with it." Did he do that? No, he did not. That father, when he saw his son coming, ran to him, fell on him, kissed his neck, and accepted him with an acceptance that was unqualified, unmerited, and unrivaled. And that's the acceptance that Christ has given to each of us. And then we shouldn't think that we have any other value other than what Christ has bestowed upon us. We've already touched on this. My mother's sons were angry with me, Solomon says. They made me the keeper of vineyards, but my own vineyard I haven't kept. What that means is I was rejected by my family. They sent me out into the sun to do the hard work, and I just didn't take care of myself. I was so busy doing the things that my family wanted me to do, I just didn't take care of myself. That's what this young woman is saying. She had no value. This young woman who had no value, who says, I'm dark, but I'm lovely. Don't gaze on me because I've been out in the sun. Where did her value come from? Why is she singing this song? Why is she extolling the riches of her beloved? Why is she doing? Because the acceptance and the value that she has been given to her by the one she loves. She doesn't have any value. She doesn't have any acceptance other than what Christ has bestowed upon her, what her beloved has bestowed upon her. And we're the same way. The great commentator John Peter Lang put it this way: a simple expression of the virgin's rapturous joy at the high honor and delight granted to her by the King. That the word of Christ should be so joyful, we should be so enthralled with the word of Christ that nothing else matters. No other word matters, no other Savior matters, no other method matters. Christ must be all. Romans 8:1. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If you're in Christ, if Christ has saved you, then you have the best of not only what this world has to offer, but the best of what is given to you in eternity. There is none better. There is no value better. There is no acceptance better. There is nothing better than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with all that being said, shouldn't our desire to be for Christ himself, shouldn't our desire to be for all that he stands for, shouldn't our goal to be go and do all that he sets before us? You see, this young woman here in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 7 says, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where are you going? Where are you at work? Where do you make your flock lie down? You see, I don't want to be like one who is unknown to you. That's what it means to veil herself. You know, in the ancient Near East, in that part of the world, women veiled themselves. That's not just an invention of the Muslims. That's part of antiquity. The Jews did it, and they would veil themselves from people they didn't know. They would hide their beauty. They would hide who they were. They would hide their identity from strangers. So what this woman is saying is that, I don't want to be a stranger to you, my beloved. I don't want to be a stranger to Christ. Show me where you are pastoring your flock. Show me where your people are. Show me where your church is. Show me where you are at work. I don't want to be over here on the sideline unknown to you. I want to be very known to you. You are my beloved. You are the one that I put my trust in. You're the one that has given me everything. I want to be among your flock. And so the idea is that we should desire Christ in such a way that we should seek out where he is. And we should stand for the things that he stands for. And we should say the things that he says. And we should do the things that he does. And yet in our world today, we're consumed with so many things. Right? You remember Mary and Martha? Right? Now I'm probably going to get it mixed up. I can't remember which. I think it was Mary, who was worried about all kinds of other things. Martha had chosen the other way. Martha had chosen the best part. No, Mary chose the best part. Well, you know the two sisters. You know where I'm going, right? One was consumed with all kinds of stuff, and the other one was consumed with Christ, right? And so many times we're either a Martha in a Mary world, or we're a Mary in a Martha world. Y'all figure it out. We're so consumed about other things that we miss the main thing. Andrew Murray put it this way. He said, there is such a danger of our being so occupied with the things that are coming more than with him who is yet to come. We get so balled up in all kinds of things, we forget about Christ. Even in theological things, we get so balled up on the end times, the rapture, the millennial kingdom, this view, that view, the other view. We miss the one who's coming. We make it more about who's in and who's out, who's going to suffer, who's not. How about we just make it about Christ? Christ is coming. Christ will call his bride. Christ will redeem those who love him. Christ will judge the world. Christ will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that may be. Let us have a desire for Christ and a desire to stand in this fallen world for the things he stands for. And as we think about that today, as I close, let us think about those two questions I asked earlier. Do we desire to be close to Christ, as close as we would be to somebody that we love deeply? Do we desire to submit to Christ as we desire to those that we love deeply? May we really put what we say we believe into true and real action and realize that it's not really us living and doing, it's Christ living and doing through us. And that the message that we give to the world is not our message. It's the message that Christ has given to us that we give to the world. And that we would abandon all. That we would give all. We would give the last full measure for the glory of Christ. That we would charge forward, unable to defend ourselves, simply at our King's command to snip one or two wires. And to know that in the moment we would die, that brothers and sisters would come beside us to snip the next two wires so that the armies of Christ might advance forward. May we have that level of devotion. May we love Christ that much. I'll close with the words of J.C. Ryle that I've closed with several times before. May we never be satisfied. As we hear the words of Christ today, may we never, ever, ever be satisfied with ourselves, where we stand, the faults, the failings in our own lives, the recompense and the reconciliation. May we never be satisfied till we know and feel that we have come to Christ by faith for rest and do still come to him for fresh supplies of grace every day. If we have come to him already, let us learn to cleave to him more closely. If we have never come to him yet, let us begin to come to him today so that his forever eternal words may ring true in our ears and his promise may never be broken, that the one who comes to Christ, he will never cast out. May we never rest, may we never be satisfied until these truths are a reality in our life. Father, we praise you and thank you for all that you've given to us today. We thank you for this hour, for this day, for the beauty of the morning. And we realize that none of this compares to the beauty of your Son. So, Father, may we rest in him. May we love him. May we trust him. May we submit to him. And may we stand for those things that he stands for, that we might take the gospel into the world, not as a program, but because that's who we are. So we love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Stand with me now if you're able, or just sit there in your car as we sing our closing hymn today, the doxology. As we do so, we do with three things in mind. Number one, we've heard the word of the Lord. Number two, we've heard at least in some measure the truths of the word of the Lord. And three, that we will go from this place and that we will live out what we have learned today. Those three things in mind, let us sing the doxology.